kind of look at some stuff that we already know that is familiar, but maybe we know it without knowing it, and or we've just kind of forgotten how good it is. And so just titling the message more, way more than we know. And just my introductory thing here. Every July 4th it happens. The fuse is lit, the cannon booms its release of the canister, then nothing. For several seconds until the contents explode, revealing the blazing design to oohs and ahs. Again and again and again until necks get a crick and dogs start howling. Leaving the spectacle, the question returns, why are we so drawn to this noisy, colorful lighting up of the night sky? Why do we wait with such bated breath anticipation? And why do we sometimes brave crazy crowds to get there and crazy crowds to leave as well? So the older people among us have gone to vicariously watching it on the television because it is just not worth the hassle. But, you know, we know it each time, and every time you hear the boom, everyone is waiting, and you could, for the most part, you never hear or see anything afterwards until the explosion. And
yeah.
And it's always the same thing. You know, we're always waiting for it. We know something's coming, and then you... You know, when it finally explodes with its color and design and whatever, we're all amazed and enjoying. And we spend, probably, the United States spends millions of dollars on fireworks displays every year. And some are more spectacular than others. But we're continually drawn to it because there's a sense of anticipation. There's a hope for how great that's going to look up in the sky. And as much as we love it, dogs probably hate it because of the noise.
Yeah.
But so what is it? You know, our Christian experience is kind of like that. The scripture talks about we have a hope. It's a hope that we wait for, and we wait with anticipation, and it doesn't disappoint us, scripture says. And then, you know, then it goes into, well, who hopes for what you've already seen? I mean, we don't hope for what we've already seen because we have it. And so this hope, this anticipation, and if I was sports-minded, which I can't even pretend, you know, every team that ever goes out to play a game is filled with hope that they're going to be the ones who win and the ones who have the bragging rights and whatever. Even though, I mean, there's no way both teams are going to win. Every time they play, somebody loses. But there's hope always. Like, you know, it's kind of like hope springs eternal. They keep going out, they keep fighting. And even though I hear guys at the gym talking about their teams who haven't done anything for years, but they keep hoping and they're still their team. And they keep praying maybe that their team wins. So, and we know our team wins. I mean, scripture is pretty clear about that. So I just wanted to look at a few of the verses here that I've got listed on the notes so we can catch maybe a fresh glimpse of what it is that God has provided. So in 1 John 3, first couple of verses, and Keith mentioned this earlier this morning, 1 John 3, beginning the first verse, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And of course, we're all English majors here. So we are, that's present tense. That's what we are, children of God. The reason the world does not know us as children of God is that they didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus. Dear friends, now we are, present tense, children of God, and what we will be in the future has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll have become like him, and we will see him as he is. So this salvation that's been given to us creates something that God has done. He's accomplished it. It's true of us. We are children of God. But what we will eventually become, we don't see that yet. We don't know it yet. And that's where the hope part comes in. And then in my reading for my school, I read this passage and I thought, this is probably the best description of this. What we will be is not yet known. And so let me just read this passage to you. It says, sometimes when we lose our grip on who God has made us to be, we must remember the butterfly. Nature provides many examples of this incredible discrepancy between who we appear to be and who we truly are. Consider the caterpillar. If we brought a caterpillar to a biologist and asked him to analyze it and describe its DNA, he would tell us, I know this looks like a caterpillar to you, but scientifically, according to every test, including DNA, this is fully and completely a butterfly. Wow. God is wired into a creature that looks nothing like a butterfly, a perfectly complete butterfly identity. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, it will one day display the behavior and attributes of a butterfly. The caterpillar matures into what is already true about it. In the meantime, he says, berating the caterpillar for not being more like a butterfly is not only futile,
right.
It'll probably hurt his tiny ears. So it is with us. God has given us the DNA of godliness. We are saints, righteous. Nothing we could do will make us more righteous than we already are. How incredible is that?
Yeah.
Nothing we could do will alter this reality. He knows that we are Christ in me. And now he's asking us to join him in what he knows is true. I don't know if that blows you away as much as it blows me away. But the fact that the DNA of a caterpillar, this thing as kids, Leanne's not here. So, but as kids, you know, we kind of took delight in ending caterpillars because we just didn't understand what was happening, that we were actually doing in a butterfly at the same time. But, you know, this the now and the not yet. This is what God has created us, godliness. We sing this verse that we'll read a little bit later. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So the truth about us in our relationship, this relationship that Jesus has created in our salvation, we are currently righteous. So we might need, you know, maybe we need to tape it on our bathroom mirrors. I am righteous. Now, I may be the caterpillar in righteousness, and I don't look anything like righteousness. And for me and maybe some of us, you know, that might be true. What we see in the mirror on Monday morning is not necessarily righteousness. But what God has created in us, what is already true of us in our essence, eventually is going to be seen.
Yes.
And this incredible verse that we just read in John, or 1 John 3, that when we see Jesus, we will then recognize that we have somehow overnight in our cocoon become like him. And that's just like stuff of science fiction to me. Like, how is that happening?
Yes.
But how does that happen with a caterpillar? Caterpillar goes in, spins his cocoon, goes to sleep, and wakes up totally transformed. That's just one of the most beautiful miracles ever. But that's true of us spiritually. So I think more than we know in this salvation thing, even though we look a mess, we sound a mess, we do stuff that is not very representative of Jesus, we don't display him very well sometimes, and the world has every reason to criticize us sometimes. But in the midst of all the mess, all of our personal mess and collective mess, when God sees us, he sees us with this DNA that he's put inside of us. And so, and then this author in this book, you know, talks about, you know, the horrible thing when we, back in the 70s and 80s, we would say, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. He says, that is such horrible theology.
Right. Right.
Because there's no way we're just forgiven. You know, so when we read 1 John 3, we're way more than just forgiven. We've been transformed on the inside. There's much more that's gone on. Jesus couldn't possibly just forgive. That's, I mean, there's just no way. It's way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. And he intends for us to be witnesses of this thing that's taken place in us. And so as we stumble our way through and whatever, as we get to know this wide open space of God's kingdom that he's been invited us into, you know, we become more and more like him, and we begin to shine, and we share his glory, and we begin to show his glory. And in our good moments, we all show God's glory. We show God's glory to each other on our good days. We show other things to each other on our bad days, of course. But, you know, but as he said here, nothing we do can transform and take away the righteousness that God has created in us. We didn't do anything for him to do it to us, and we can't sin or disobey or rebel enough to undo what God has done, any more than a caterpillar can prevent itself from fully becoming the butterfly. I think that's amazing.
Yes.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's this passage that sometimes drives me crazy, and so I just thought I would share the crazy with you guys. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 22, Paul says, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." That's how we see him, he says. I'm not going to view him as a worldly point of view. I'm going to view him as a new creation. I'm going to view him as that the old has gone and the new has come. All this, all the passing away of the old and all the new and the new creation and new DNA and all that, it's from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then this amazing thing, not counting men's sins against them.
Yeah.
Really? I mean, seriously? And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, present tense, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us. Mm. Man, we can hardly make an appeal to ourselves, much less the others some days. But this is what God is doing. This is the amazing thing that God does. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Isn't this amazing? He's talking to the church. And he says, be reconciled to God. Because sometimes we're not reconciled to God. Even though he's come to us, we're not necessarily reconciled to him. So he says, be reconciled. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Awesome.
And then this quote that I put at the bottom of the page here, Bill Thrall says, "When we trust God, our self-identity builds on his assessment, not ours." Hallelujah. "And on his righteousness, not on our righteousness."
Amen.
So if we're trusting him, we need to build our self-identity, who we think we are, on his assessment of us, and not keep looking at ourselves like, I'm just a lowly caterpillar.
Right.
No, God has made us to be butterflies. God has a role for us, and he has a role for us to play. And he's done a perfect work. I mean, there are so many scriptures that point to this perfect work. And so, the out with the old, in with the new. This passage, this verse 17. You know, old things are gone. The new has come. And yet, when we look in the mirror, all we can see is caterpillar. Often. And yet, as far as God's concerned, he's transformed our essence, what we are inside. He's transformed us into a new creature. We may not look new. We may not act new. We may not sound new. Our reactions may not reflect butterfly anything. But God has done a work. And so he's allowing us in this process we often call discipleship or spiritual formation. He's allowing us to grow into this identity that he's put in us. Remember, we said last week, we've been at salvation. This kingdom of God has claimed us and made us children of the kingdom. But at the same time, at salvation, there's not much of the kingdom in the way we are. We're still newbies. We're still on the outside. We still haven't been fully initiated into this. And so it's a whole lifetime of finding out how amazing this thing is that God has done in us. And then the third thing here, 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 20 through 29. And here's John talking to the church. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And I'm talking, you know, I use this phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. Do you know who said that first? Friedrich Nietzsche.
Really? Oh.
And in a total criticism, of course, he was a great atheist, and he was writing this, as a criticism of Christianity, of course, and how foolish it is that these stupid Christians, all they think is if they just keep obeying, that something miraculous is going to happen by the, you know, as a result, which, of course, in his mind was totally ridiculous. And so there's this passage here that Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message, wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. So he kind of took what Nietzsche said and turned it around, because we've all thought that's an amazing statement, because that's what discipleship is, a long obedience in the same direction. So this one guy here has written this. He goes, Eugene Peterson ends his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which I've given away, unfortunately. He says his title was taken from a line from Nietzsche. He says, really, he's used it in an awesome way. You get done reading the book, with a deep grin, you chuckle and say, ha! Then you put it back on the shelf with fondness, making a resolution to read it yearly and reference it often in your Christian studies. Here's the ending I'm talking about. Even though I hate spoilers, this is priceless. So this is Eugene Peterson's, at the end of his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Peterson says, he's now with Jesus, but he says, I sometimes amuse myself by imagining Friedrich Nietzsche, who announced the death of God, and who is now long dead himself, showing up in my study as I'm writing my books. He looks over my bookshelves and sees part of a sentence he wrote as a title on one of my books. He learns that I wrote the book. He beams, although I do have trouble imagining Nietzsche beaming. How pleased he is to find that I have kept his wonderful sentence, a long obedience in the same direction, in circulation into the third Christian millennium. Then he takes the book off the shelf and looks through it. His face furrows into an angry frown. The old atheist was convinced that Christians, by promoting the weak and ineffectual Jesus to keep the weakest, spiritually diseased, morally unfit, and inferior parts of the population alive and reproducing were a malign influence on civilization and would be the ruin of us all. He thought he delivered a death blow, and now he finds us still at it. I love imagining him standing there angry and appalled, beard smoking, astonished that these weak, inadequate, ineffectual, and unfit Christians are still alive and still reproducing. Then the author of this guy says, by itself, that's an outstanding ending. But if you take it in after reading the whole book, it's a serious faith-strengthening statement. If you haven't read the book, make it one that you read this year. So that statement, you know, by Nietzsche that Peterson has turned upside down, and many Christian authors have used that phrase over and over again, because the process of spiritual transformation from the moment we are introduced to Christ and he does his transforming work in us till the day we meet him face to face, though between those two points, it's a long obedience in the same direction. We just keep obeying. Gregory and Isabel, it's a long obedience in the same direction. They love, they keep hoping, they keep trusting. They know God is good, they know he's faithful, and they know he's just. They don't understand their circumstance, and they just keep obeying in the same direction. They just keep focusing and focusing and focusing. And so God just will eventually prove himself faithful and vindicate himself. But until that day, we just keep hoping and trusting.
So, I remember reading somewhere once that somebody thought that the Magi were priests of the Zoroastrian religion, and that one of the main principles of the Zoroastrian religion was that life is a struggle between good and evil. I just remember that, and I believe that's absolutely true. Life is a struggle between good and evil. So, I think I can do this without disparaging our son-in-law too much. But so, our son-in-law has been going through this. So his business went bankrupt, and things weren't going good in his family and so forth, and he just kind of lost it, and he just walked out and everything. And he's been not acting well ever since. And one of the statements he made recently was, well, the world is out to get you. It's not the exact verb he used. And so you got to get them before they get you, basically. Okay? And so here's a guy who supposedly was a Christian, you know, and has Christ on his side in this struggle between good and evil. And he's just walked away from that. And so he's just decided the world is just evil, and so you got to be more evil than it is. It's the only way to succeed, you know. And so he's, at least for the moment, we keep praying for him, he's lost that ability, that thing inside him, that Christ inside him that can help him overcome evil with good, that sort of thing. And I was reminded also of, you know, a couple, few years ago, there was this guy up in Cleveland who had kept three women in his house for years, you know, prisoner.
Mm-hmm. 10 years.
And abused them something fierce. And one day, the neighbor man heard one of the women pounding on the door when the guy was gone. He wondered what it was, and he went over and realized there was somebody in there who wanted out or something, and he managed to go and break down the door and get him out and rescue them and everything. And he was hailed as a big hero in town and everything. Well, it turned out this guy who rescued them had a long record, had stolen a number of times, had committed battery here and there and everything. And what really struck me about it is, there's good and evil in all of us, you know, there's good, and it really is a struggle between good and evil. But we Christians have this thing inside us that enables us to overcome in this struggle between good and evil, you know. And those of us, those who reject Christ, just have lost that. They just have lost that. And it's so sad. And it's just... So, any rate, that's sort of what I don't know how that all that put together makes sense or not, but...
Yeah, I mean, you know, just looking at that verse that we read a little bit ago, you know, when Paul says, be reconciled to God, he's talking to Christians. We need to be reconciled to God. And our old nature is always standing by, waiting to rear its ugly head and take over. You know, we have choices every day to do the good or to not do the good. And sometimes there's something that feels, I think, almost delicious in contemplating what you would like to say to that person in that situation. And boy, could I give it to them, and do I have the vocabulary to really get it there. And hopefully that doesn't occur to us while we're behind the wheel. But, you know, that happens as well. You know, so we all have choices every day. You know, God has put this identity in us, this DNA of the kingdom is in us, and we are, you know, in some ways, caterpillars on our way to the cocoon and to the butterfly stage. And in that process, we have opportunities to do incredible good, and we have opportunities to not do incredible good, and to do incredibly destructive things. And so, but even when we do destructive things, that doesn't mean that God's identity, this essence, isn't in us. But I think when we do those things, it's crushing inside, because we know that we've denied our true character. I think there's going to be a witness of the Holy Spirit letting us know at some point that we are massively out of line, and life is not lined up the way God has chosen for it to line up.
Right.
So I think there's great misery for Christians who've known God's love and then have walked away. I mean,
sure.
It's certainly understandable that people get overwhelmed with a circumstance and just give up. It's just too hard. And it seems like it's never going to end. And if we lose sight of that and we listen to that inner voice that we talked about, that you know, that constant conversation in our head, if we listen to that, it's easily going to lead us to do what is not on the side of righteousness.
Right.
You know, I mean, we've often talked about having to, you know, put a guard over our mouth so that, you know, we don't say the things that come first, because that can all often be a disastrous thing.
Mm-hmm.
But the unchangeableness of this work that Christ has done in us is, I think, the greatest, you know, the greatest encouragement to us. So let's look at this last passage here in Colossians chapter 3, the first 17 verses. It's this continual staying or abiding or pressing in. And, you know, this title on this chapter is Rules for Holy Living. But I think if we come at it with God has done a work in us, and so now this is a word to the church at Colossae that Paul is writing this letter, writing it to believers, those who have this kingdom identity already in them. And so Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. So they have to do that. We have to set our hearts there, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We have to do that. Every day, every moment, we have to set our minds. I don't know about your mind, but mine slips often. And what it goes to is not necessarily heavenly. So Paul is saying to the church and to us, we're the church, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's our new identity. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are crazy verses, but this is true. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Paul's talking to the church, to believers, the followers of Jesus, to our disciples. He says, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, just in case they don't know what that means. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Yeah, there's a tall order. And all over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Do you ever have a problem letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Why is Paul having to tell the church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Have you ever known distress and disturbance and worry and panic and everything else? So he's telling them and us, let the peace of Christ, and it's, I love this, let the peace of Christ.
Yes.
Let it. You know, it's like, he's right there wanting to press it in. He wants to refresh our hearts with his peace, just waiting for us to turn to him. So let the peace of Christ rule as it wants to in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful as we come into this week. Let, again, the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Awesome.
These are awesome verses. This is Paul instructing the church, not in things that he's not willing to do. Paul's been, as I guess the old expression would be, Paul's been exercised by these things. He's been forced to deal with his old nature. And he's coming to understand that the wreck that he was when he was encountered Christ personally for the first time is the work that he's had to do, and now he's encouraging. You know, every church Paul planted, he considered them his children. And so we'd always write to them. And at one point in the last passage we were reading by Paul, he says, my little children, or calls them my dear children sometimes. And John does that too. But he sees them as his children and he wants the best for them. And, you know, I'm not a parent, but I mean, for those of you who are parents, you know, you want the best for your kids. You desperately want the best for them. And when you see them heading for an emotional wreck of some description or another, you know, everything in you wants to just scream and go, no! You're running into the street and there's cars coming.
Right.
Parents' worst nightmare, probably. And so here are all these passages of Scripture, and there's so many more, that describe the vastness of this life that's been given to us, this Christ in me, which is now my new identity.
Mm.
And how much we embarrass him, probably by not recognizing that and just acting out on our old nature. And so this Colossians 3 chapter just is Paul saying, I know we all have to deal with this. And so even as believers, you know, we shouldn't have to even be told to put off all these old things and to put on all these new things and put these things away and add these things to your daily list. But they did, and we did. In 2018, we haven't changed much, and we need to be given this, and we need to respond to people. And every time you're in a group where The focus is on heavenly things. The focus is on the work that Christ has done. You come away from those times so built up and so encouraged and so expanded, because it's like we've talked about the Lord. We've not talked about foolishness. We've not talked about inappropriate stuff. We haven't wasted our time talking about all these things that it's like, okay, we don't really need to focus on that too much. But if we focus on the goodness of God and how much he loves us and all these positive things, like Philippians chapter 4 tells us, think on all these things. You know, we have these, you know, amazing places that we go, Sue and I go, and especially the Summit Christian Academy people. You know, this is such an amazing thing to be there with them, because it's always encouragement. It's always, there's always this exciting thing about what God is doing. And even if we don't necessarily talk God and we don't necessarily talk a Bible verse, we're all thinking in that way. And so what we're talking about is not tearing down, it's not griping and complaining and finding fault and expressing all of our old nature stuff. We're putting all our old, choosing to put all our old nature stuff away and talk new nature and talk God and talk in terms that, you know, builds one another up, because we can really tear one another down. You know, we can use language and we can enter into conversations and topics that are, you know, wear us out, and it really wearies our souls, I think. And so in this way more than we know salvation, Christ in me thing, you know, we are caterpillars marching solidly to cocoons and beyond to really be butterflies and really display eventually what is already true about us. And I think the challenge for us is to recognize that there is nothing or nothing much in the world that would ever encourage us to do that. The world gripes and complains and finds fault and does all kinds of horrible stuff, and nothing builds up.
Right.
So being aware of what is it that builds me up? What is it that builds me up in my holy faith, as Scripture says? You know, let's go there. Let's do that. Let's celebrate this in Christ, this new kingdom life that's been given to us. Because the more we do it, the more we live this eternal life now. Because that's what Christ has given us. And it isn't all doom and gloom, and it's not all horrible, and it's not all about the wretches, and it's not all about what's wrong and what's never going to happen, and on and on. There is glory now. There's great joy. And so I think we need to be encouraged to encourage one another, encourage ourselves. You know, that famous passage in the Old Testament when David's mighty men just discovered that Ziklag had been destroyed and their families taken captive. They turned on David and they wanted to kill him. It's like, it's all your fault. Now we've lost our families and our homes and everything else, and nothing will ever be right again. And David got away and he encouraged himself in the Lord. What do I know to be true of God?
Right.
You know, and I don't know about you, but there are days I need to encourage myself in the Lord. You know, you get bad news, you know, you get the call from Gregory, you get, you know, on and on. There's just bad news that's available. And we just need to go, where is my soul? What is the, where are the, my soul wanderings, as Sue calls them? You know, where does my soul go when these things happen? And just be paying attention to what we're paying attention to, that phrase, and go, is this going to be healthy? Is this the train I really want to be on? Do I want to follow that train of thought to its logical destination? And if your train's like my train, usually, no, you don't want to go there. And so it's time to get off that train. So it's way more than we know.
Yes.
Let me pray for us. Let's be encouraged today. God has done such an amazing job. And you guys are all butterflies. So, Father, we don't understand it, but we believe it.
Right.
And the part of us that doesn't believe it yet, well, we go to hope. And we just believe that you are who you say you are and that you do what you say you do. And some days we're a mess. And some days we don't look much like butterflies. But what you've done in us is a finished work. So eventually, through all the trials and all the tribulations and all the stuff that we can get into, we will be with you and look like you in glory. Mm. And so,
yes.
As strange as that is to most of us, that's what your word says, and we believe your word.
Yeah.
And so, it's so much more than we know about. And even that illustration of the butterfly is more than we can really take in. So, Father, would you help us to focus on things that build ourselves up,
yes,
and choose to not go where stuff doesn't build us up, and that we would always be in that mindset of when we're with one another, that we would build one another up, that we would celebrate this new life, and that we would see joy. We would choose joy because of who you are and who we are in you. And so I bless you, Father, for this morning and for the truth of your word as it works into our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Gee whiz. What a long-winded pastor.
Good
stuff.
Yeah.
Good stuff.
Thank you.
It's exciting.